Well, as we continue in our mornings together, I want to look at another basic tenet of Christianity, what we believe. And I want to do so this morning from Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 13 and read through to verse 48. Now you might be thinking, if you're going to read Paul's sermon, why do you have to preach a sermon? I think it's important to recognize that this is not the entire sermon. These are the sermon notes. These are the highlights. These are the points that Paul was making. And hopefully, I'm not going to expound them all, but hopefully we'll get the flow of it. And maybe if you could bear in mind that as Paul is speaking, as he's giving this sermon, if you have familiarity with the book of Acts, you may remember that earlier in this book, Luke has recorded for the church the speech of Stephen, which I'm not sure why Stephen's is called a speech and I call Paul's a sermon, but because certainly Stephen's was a sermon as well. You see the similarity. And it's important, I think, to remember that while Stephen was recounting in his sermon the history of Israel, Saul of Tarsus was standing there watching over the coats of those who would later stone Stephen to death. And there are certainly, I think, some very strong echoes of sermons of Stephen's words in Paul's sermon. Okay, I got that out. Now let's read what the Holy Spirit has given us through the pen of Luke, coming from the mouth of the blessed apostle Paul himself, a trophy of God's grace. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he had testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do all my will.' On this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your perfect, holy word. All things necessary for life and godliness are contained in this book. And we pray now that our ears would be open and attentive, that our hearts would be ready to receive the implanted word which is able to save, and that we would look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one through whom we come to you in worship, and in whose name we pray. Amen. As we've been looking at the basics of Christianity, we looked at the covenant of works. God demanded of Adam and Eve a perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, and they didn't do that. And since then, no one has been able to give God that perfect, perpetual, personal obedience that he has every right to. No one but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in him, the covenant of works, which was not kept by Adam, has been kept by the second Adam. And we saw that breaking that covenant of works threw man into a state of sin and misery. And we looked at the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus with her demon-possessed daughter. And we saw her crying out to Jesus for mercy. She recognized her sin and her misery. And Jesus answered her prayer and set her free. And she serves just as one example of someone brought out of sin and misery. And how does that happen? Well, our larger catechism teaches that God doesn't leave everyone to perish in a state of sin and misery, but does bring out all those whom he has chosen by a redeemer and through what we call the covenant of grace. And that's what we want to begin looking at together this morning from Paul's sermon. All mankind, by our connection to Adam, are in a state of sin and misery. And you know, we confess this. You've heard it many times. Some of you have made this promise. Some of you have had this promise made over you. You weren't aware of it, but I'm talking about our first baptismal vow. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ, and by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant, are to be baptized. I know for a lot of Christians, those words are hard. To think of our children being conceived and born in sin. We like to hold a little baby and say, well, how sweet, how innocent. And in some sense, they are. They haven't committed any huge crimes. They haven't willfully disobeyed. They haven't acted in rebellion. But what our vow is saying is what the scriptures teach, that mankind is born in sin. And you know, we're not the first generation to find that difficult. There have been those throughout the history of Christianity who have found that to be a very unwelcome teaching. Perhaps one of the best known was a British monk by the name of Pelagius. And so the error that has flowed out and down through the centuries is called Pelagianism after him. It's great to have a heresy named after yourself. So Pelagius, he wasn't a really bad man. In fact, he was a very moral man. He thought that Christians should live up to God's law. He thought that we should try very hard to please God. But sadly, he also thought that we had the ability to do so. And that man was not born with original sin, not with a fallen nature from Adam, but born neutral and learned to do bad things by watching their parents. I think, I don't know if he comforted himself with this or this was a way for him to blame his parents or what was going on in his mind, but he was very adamant about this. And he and Augustine argued over this, and in the end, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic, and the Augustinian doctrine of free grace won out in the Catholic Church, the universal church of that century. So we understand that this teaching has been around, this idea that man is basically neutral and learns bad things and then does them. And we, along with Augustine and the scriptures, I believe, say no, our children are conceived and born in sin. But God doesn't leave them there. He makes a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace, and he brings out his people. And God's people have sometimes been very obstinate about this and very proud. And this passage before us, I think, sheds some very clear light on the matter. I hope you can see that as Paul gets up to speak. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." And basically what he's saying there is, you who are the covenant of people of God, those who are the descendants of Abraham, who have received the rite of circumcision, this message is for you. But it's also for those of you who have not received the rite of circumcision, but have aligned yourselves with the God of Abraham. You're God-fearing. You just haven't taken that final step, which was actually the initiatory step of being circumcised. And you know that this is going to become an issue in the life of the church after Paul. Paul is involved in the circumcision debate. Does a person have to be circumcised to be a partaker of the covenant of grace? And Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, makes a very forceful point. No, you don't have to be circumcised to be part of the covenant of grace, to be a partaker of Christ and to be united to him. You don't have to be circumcised. And he insists that Titus, who accompanies him in his ministry, not be circumcised. I know people say, but he did circumcise Timothy. Well, Timothy was a Jew and Titus was a Gentile. And so as not to cause offense, as Paul would say, I become all things to all men. Timothy receives the rite of circumcision. Titus does not. And God is making it very clear here. that this old covenant initiation is no longer binding. It was a sign of the covenant of grace, but it is no longer, for it's been replaced by the sign of baptism. And the New Testament makes that very clear, that the sign of God's covenant grace is no longer the removal of a piece of flesh, but rather the symbolic washing with water. And we see that from very early on in the book of Acts, as the people come repenting of their sins and asking to be baptized. Now we can be fairly certain that most of those who had asked for baptism in the early chapters of Acts 2 and following were already circumcised, as they were in the temple, and they wouldn't have been allowed to be there apart from circumcision. But Paul is addressing now all the people who have gathered in the synagogue to worship. And there are both circumcised and uncircumcised people here. There are both Jews and Gentiles, in other words. And Paul begins by saying, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." And I want to focus on this. God chose Israel. And then I chose not to stop at the end of the chapter, but at verse 48, because when the Gentiles heard this message of salvation and they realized that they were included, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And word order is so important. You know, so many people want to turn that around and say, as many believe, we're appointed to eternal life. And that's not what God says. God says they were appointed to eternal life, and then they believed. They were appointed for eternal life. Just in the same way as God chose Israel to be his people and set them apart. Now, I think you're also realizing why I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because here we have a clear Old Testament teaching of the unconditional nature of God's choice. In fact, he says there's nothing in Israel to commend them to God. And that's humbling. For some people, it's not just humbling, it's a cause for anger. And we get angry with God, get angry with people who tell us what God says. I don't know if you've experienced that, but I certainly have had people get angry with me and, you know, tell me that, you know, God must love them. He should love them. They deserve God's love. And I must say, no, I'm afraid I'm an old school Presbyterian, and I believe that all we deserve from God is his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's so important. What have we earned? Death. We've earned God's judgment. What does God give us in his grace? Those whom he has set his love upon. He gives eternal life. And so, as Paul begins to preach and as our passage ends, we see that this is all wrapped up in God's sovereign choice of a people to be his own peculiar possession. And throughout the ages, we've had to struggle with pride. You know, we say, we are God's people. We sing that song, and I hope we recognize where we are indeed, as the song says, a cup to hold his grace. We're not coming to him deserving and saying, well, you know, you of course you should love me. I'm lovable. Look at all the good things I do. I go to church every Sunday. I read the Bible. I pray. I give. I do good works. And these are all good things. But they don't earn God's love. They don't make us worthy of his favor and his kindness. It is only the work of Jesus Christ. And you notice that throughout this text that we've read. What does Paul keep coming back to? Who God is and what he has done, and particularly how he's brought it to a point in time and space with the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. He recounts the history of Israel, the covenant people of God. And he draws their attention first to Moses. And if you remember, that's who Stephen focuses on mostly in his sermon, that God brought Israel out of Egypt using his servant Moses, who told the people that God would later on raise up a prophet like him. And that's where Stephen draws his focus. But Paul draws his focus on the ministry of David. See, God entered into a covenant of grace beginning with, that's the wrong way to put it, scratch that. God begins to show in the clearest fashion his gracious covenant in his dealing with Abraham. But neither Stephen nor Paul begin there. Stephen focuses mostly on God's saving work of bringing Israel out of Egypt. And Paul focuses on God's covenant promise by setting up a king who would be a true king and who would be fulfilled as king in the person of Jesus Christ, the king who was rejected and wrongly condemned and put to death, but raised again as the scriptures have prophesied and God has promised. Whether we focus on Jesus as the prophet or the king, we must always remember that he is also the priest. And in both Stephen and Paul's speaking of Jesus, they make it clear that he is the sacrifice. He alone is the sacrifice for sin to make us acceptable to God. That we cannot earn God's favor by keeping the law. That we can't earn God's love by our obedience, but it is only the obedience of Jesus Christ. And after Paul focuses our attention on David, who is the king, he turns to the people and he says in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." The message of this salvation that God sent to Israel and Paul preached and Stephen preached, both included that same element. Remember, what was it that finally drove the Jews crazy? Well, that's technical language. Incited their wrath and their anger against Paul and Stephen. It was the fact that God was going to be gracious to the Gentiles. That God was going to bring them in. And the people had struggled with this for a long time. Jonah himself struggled with the idea of God showing favor outside the covenant people. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach so that they would repent, because he knew God was gracious and compassionate. He knew that God would forgive them. And he didn't want to see that happen. That's about as anti-evangelical as you can get, isn't it? To think that you don't want to share God's love with other people. What do you think? They'll take some of God's love, some of his grace, and there won't be enough for you? The amazing thing about God's love and grace is that the more you give, the more you get. It's ever expanding. It's infinite. You don't have to worry that there won't be enough for you. There's more than enough for all of us. And I find it very interesting, but very understandable, how we can miss obvious things. I find them all the time, obvious things. Things when I read through the Bible, I go, how many times have I read through the Bible in my life? I don't know. Lost count. But every time I read the Bible, not every day, but every time I read through the Bible, some fresh truth comes home to rest upon my heart. And some are bigger than others. And it's sad when we miss the really big ones. When God begins his covenant dealings with Abraham, when he begins to show the fullness of this covenant of grace to Abraham, he calls him first out of his father's country and away from his father's house to the land that he will show him. See how it's all tied up to that promise that God says, I'm going to bring you into this land. I'm going to give you this land. And it's a type, it's a shadow of the land that Jesus has for us in heaven, the home of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth. But God says to Abram, as he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How can we miss that? The blessing is not just for Abraham. It's not just from those who spring from his loins. It's for the whole earth. And this is covenant language that God uses here. He says, I'm going to do this for you. And it's unconditional covenant language, because God doesn't say, if you live up to my standards, if you do everything I say, Abraham, then I'll do this for you. No, he says, come out, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a great name, I'm going to give you an inheritance, I'm going to make you a blessing, and I'm going to so align myself with you that whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever dishonors you or curses you, I will curse. And God is saying to Abram, and by extension, all who have the faith of Abraham, you are my friend. And everyone who is your friend is my friend, God says. And everyone who is your enemy is my enemy, God says. God is on our side. God is for us. Who can be against us? This is God's gracious covenant promise. I will be with you, and I will bless you, and I will bless the whole earth. See, the covenant of grace is not, as some have conceived, a national covenant contained only to the people of Israel. And let's see ourselves as the covenant people. We're the heirs of the promise. Yes, Paul says in Romans, but, well, it was first for the Jew. It's also for the Gentile. And we see that again and again in the book of Acts, in particular in the passage before us. But then God goes on to show the sincerity and the depth of this covenant in chapter 15, when he makes the covenant with Abram through those slain animals. And as Abram watches the smoking torch and fire pot pass between the pieces. And what's going on there is God is saying, I make the promise. I bear all the responsibility for keeping it. Because when you made a covenant in Old Testament times and in other cultures, what you did was you took animals and you chopped them in two lengthwise, and you laid the two halves aside, and you made a path down the middle, and those making the covenant walked between the slain animal and repeated the words of the covenant. And what they were saying by doing that was, if I don't keep my promise, if I don't fulfill the obligations that I'm here taking upon myself, let me be cut asunder. It's a life and death oath. That's why, as I said to you earlier, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A divine covenant, anyway, is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And God walks through the pieces figuratively under the, in this theophany, this appearance of God that Abram sees in his vision. God is saying, I'm going to keep all my promises to you, Abram, and to your descendants after you. And if it were possible for me to stop being God, then this covenant could be broken. And of course, it's impossible for God to stop being God. And so the covenant cannot be broken. So God begins with the promise in chapter 12, this covenant-making ceremony in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, the sign of the covenant is given in circumcision. And God tells Abram to be circumcised. And his children, his male children at 8 days of age, are to be circumcised. And Abram obeys God. He obeys God. And his faith, not his obedience, is credited to him as righteousness. Why does he obey? Because God made this gracious promise way back in chapter 12. And then he confirmed it in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, he says, now, here's going to be a constant physical reminder to you, Abraham, and to your children, that you are set apart. That though you were conceived and born in sin, you are holy by virtue of the covenant of grace. So Paul can say, sons of the family of Abraham, you covenant people, through whom the offspring of Abraham, the singular seed, through whom the whole earth would be blessed, he came. God sent through him this message of salvation. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And they found in him no guilt worthy of death, and yet they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God has promised to our fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. This he has fulfilled, his promise, the promise to the children. We don't understand this, I think, as well as we should, that God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I will be your God and God of your descendants after you. We don't tend to think of this as clearly as we should. God is not making a promise that every child of every Christian parent will be saved. But he is saying that children of the covenant have a blessing from God. And just being part of the visible church is a blessing from God. Now we see that God works by ordinary means through the church, but he also works outside the church. And we thank him for that, because not all of us were born in a church, into a church family. God graciously redeems a people for himself, from every nation, tongue, and tribe, from every walk of life, from every background. But he also saves his covenant children. And for that, we must remember to give him thanks and praise, and not become either complacent and say, well, of course, my children have been baptized, they're going to be saved. Or to, on the other hand, be always worrying about them and nagging them and saying, well, you've got to do something. If we realize the unconditionality of the covenant, that is, it's set in God's love and according to his purpose, not ours, we will become neither complacent or overwrought with a desire that we have to do something. We'll learn how to be still and know that he is God and we are not. We'll learn to rest in the promise that God will bless us and our children. But notice, as Paul goes through this, and he preaches this covenant message to the covenant people, notice what he says. He says to them, after they beg him to come back and tell them these things again, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. See, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It was necessary. This was God's plan. It was his way to work. It wasn't necessary, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And here we have the juxtaposition that sometimes we find it hard to work these two things together. God is sovereign. He appoints a number of the Gentiles to everlasting life. He chooses Abraham out of all the people on the earth. He picks David to be the king of Israel, who will be the type of the Christ who is to come. God sovereignly does everything. And yet man is responsible. And here we read that they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Wow. I mean, isn't that an interesting thing to say? Like, who would do that? Who would judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? You know, did they stand up and say that? Well, Paul, I'm unworthy of eternal life. How does Paul know this? Because they've rejected the message of the gospel. Because they have spurned God's grace, which has been displayed in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection. And they've said, we don't want anything to do with that. We won't have it. We dispute you, Paul. We disagree. Jesus didn't die and rise again. He really wasn't God come in the flesh. He was not the Son of God. And they argued with him and they disputed him and they rejected it. And so Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And again, you know, it's not just in Genesis when we see God dealing with Abraham that we understand that the message of God's grace, of his gospel promise, his covenant, is to go out to the ends of the earth. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul says, let it be known, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Let it be known to you that through Jesus we have forgiveness. We could never keep the law, even theoretically, to please God. But Jesus did. And that's why he stands as the guarantor of the covenant of grace. Let's thank God that he has made himself known down through the generations, even to us today. Father, we do praise you for your covenant mercies and grace. We praise you for making a promise that will stand firm for eternity. And it isn't just for this life that we need your grace. We need your grace, your favor, your loving kindness, your mercy eternally. And so you will bestow it eternally on those who have been called according to your purpose. And may we respond in faith and in obedience, recognizing that our response is just that, a response, and that your love is the only worthy cause for which we are to praise you and to humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen.